The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, there's an inspirational passage to get given to preach on, huh? All this business about good cop, bad cop, and me being the bad one, and then Roger gives me this one to preach on. It's going to be hard to shake off this reputation, isn't it? I have wrestled with this week, because, especially aware of the fact that there are people thinking I'm the bad cop, I'd like to find something a bit inspirational to say, you know? How do you find something inspirational and uplifting and invigorating for people to go away mulling over and inspired by in a story where two people are struck dead by God because of their lies and greed? Well, I'm kind of hoping I've found something in there, but you'll have to tell me afterwards whether it works or not. I wonder if any of you here can remember the 1994 Cash for Questions scandal. What about the MP's sex sleaze scandals in the late 90s, early 2000s? And probably all except the youngest will know something about the expenses scandal. Now I wonder why it is that we have been so indignant about these scandals. We've objected to the immoral behavior of these members of parliament because, as democratically elected servants of the people, whose roles include formulating the law, who they sit in judgment upon people by the policies they set, we, as the masses, have felt, and I believe quite rightly, that they should have behaved differently. That they should have behaved better than the people they sought to govern. That as the governing body of the United Kingdom, we have held them to a higher account, which they have consistently failed to meet. That these scandals were in the newspaper and on the news so much and so often, plastered everywhere you looked, suggests that many, if not all, disagreed with that level of hypocrisy. We're often horrified when we hear of policemen who are shown to be corrupt, shown to be as guilty as those people that they have caught and imprisoned. We feel somewhat betrayed by doctors whose oath it is to save lives when we find out that they've been practicing euthanasia and actually taking lives. We, as Christians, have a deep, visceral objection to hypocrisy, and yet the biggest criticism of the church and those of us in it, I'm afraid to say, is the self-same thing. We represent a holy God. We are called to be holy people, and yet we demonstrate little holiness. We are told by our Saviour to love one another as He loved us, that we should be prepared to lay down our lives for our brothers or sisters in Christ. And yet we are better known for the infighting and the spiteful words. Just this week, I met with somebody in this town who swears they will never set foot inside Tabs again because of the things that were said and done years ago here. Yet we are called to live lives so attractive that people want to join us, not leave us and never return. Christians have a history of holding the world to account against the instructions in Scripture that we like, but not holding ourselves to the same account against those more difficult expectations in the Bible. We conveniently overlook the plank in our own eye and focus with relish on the speck in the eye of the worldly. We campaign against gay marriage or wave banners outside cinemas to stop people seeing films we disagree with. And yet we are more famous as a collective for not really caring or loving those people inside the church, let alone outside. The dictionary definition of hypocrisy is the profession of beliefs, feelings, or virtues that one does not hold or possess. Falseness. And this was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Luke very honestly includes this rather disturbing passage in his account of the early church. It would have been so tempting, I'm sure, to skip it, to leave it out, to go on with all the good stuff. It closely follows those verses at the ends of chapters 2 and 4, where we are given this amazing model of what church was like and should be like. How the fellowship should be devoted to the teaching, to one another, to communion, to prayer, where they should hold everything in common, be sincere and devoted, of one heart and mind, selling property when required to give to those who need. And we see that Barnabas was one such person who gladly sold his field and gave away the entire proceeds. And then we read this. At a glance, it might even be difficult to identify exactly what their sin is. Was it that they kept some money back from the sale of the property that was theirs anyway? But when we look closely, we can start to determine from what's stated that Ananias and Sapphira had, in order to look generous, claimed that they were giving away all of their income from the sale and yet actually withheld some for themselves. So what was their sin? Was it greed? Was it lying? Although these sins are present in their actions, their primary sin is hypocrisy. They publicly brought their gift, claiming to give away everything from the sale in order to look good to those around them. Yet they resented giving to the point of withholding some for themselves. They stated that they had done one thing to gain public approval, to gain kudos. And yet in reality, what they gained was judgment. It wasn't judgment from Peter, but from God. This isn't something we can explain as a harsh curse from a fellow human being. This is a very real, direct dealing with sin by an aggrieved God. But I don't think that it was an accident that Luke records this message at this point in his account of the early church. Pentecost has just happened, and the Holy Spirit has come in power. The early church has grown in both number, but also, more importantly, in relationship with God and one another. These early Christians were totally sold out for God. There was nothing that the Spirit prompted them to do that they did not then do. They worshipped together. They ate together. They studied together. They prayed together. They shared possessions together. When we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it doesn't simply mean they liked what they heard. It means that they gave themselves to living what was being taught. They were living every day exactly the way God, through the Holy Spirit, wanted them to. And as a direct consequence, the Holy Spirit dwelt with them and in them in a visible and demonstrable power. This was the pure bride of Christ, the dedicated, betrothed, virginal bride. And God was pleased. I haven't got this bit in my notes because I was struck by it this morning, but just a few weeks ago, when I preached on Isaiah 6 and we spoke about the holiness of God, the terrifying, awesome holiness of God, and how even Isaiah, when he has a picture of the holiness of God, can't describe it because it's just beyond imagination and too terrifying. And so he describes these terrifying beings, the seraphs, who in turn can't look on God. Can you remember that? Some of you nod, please. Yes, okay, good. I worked hard on that one. But anyway, that was the holiness of God. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, for some reason we kind of bypass holy and we just treat the Holy Spirit like electricity. We say, oh, Spirit, come, flick, on with the switch, hallelujah, we'll practice the gifts. Is that the Holy Spirit? What the people in Acts experienced was the full presence of the Holy Spirit. Not just having a nice celebratory time speaking in tongues and healing a few people. This was the presence of the Holy God dwelling in them and around them. This was the presence of the living Creator God there. And it was into that atmosphere of spiritual presence that Ananias boldly walks in and lies. He walks in with deception in his heart, wanting approval without sacrifice. Ananias enters the presence of Peter the Apostle, one recently filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but more importantly, into the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy God himself, and lies. Had he walked up to Peter and said it had been their intention to give it all away, but actually they're really strapped and we've kept a bit back, I don't think there'd have been an issue. If they'd even got to that point and said, you know what, we were going to give it all away, but I really don't think we can, they might have been rebuked. They might have been told off for wasting time or misleading people, but would they be dead? I don't think so. Ananias walked up to Peter in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, and said, this is the full amount that from our sale, and we gladly give it. It shouldn't be a surprise then that Peter, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, has the word of knowledge that says that what Ananias has said is a lie. He has the authority in the Holy Spirit to challenge him. So in an atmosphere so steeped in the Spirit, so conversant in the way of the Spirit, and marinated, it came to mind this morning, marinated in the Spirit, just soaked over a long period of time. The Humphreys use a word, melanged. I love that. Melanged in the Spirit. It just means, well, I don't actually know what it means, but we use it as marinated. So in an atmosphere marinated, melanged in the Spirit, so totally purified by a total and absolute corporate availability to God that no lie deep in the heart could remain undisclosed, God disciplines. The Holy Spirit disciplined. Now when I began to prepare this, I was struck by the number of questions that came to me. What would life be like in and out of the church if the presence of God was still so strong that this kind of discipline happened? Do you want to think about that? What would life inside the church and outside be like if the presence of God was still so powerful that that kind of discipline still happened? Would we be knee-deep in bodies? Would membership go down? Would giving go up? Would the church's reputation improve? But of course, the big question that we must ask ourselves is, what is more important, maintaining a good conscience before the God who sees all, or maintaining a good public image before those we hope won't find out? That is the challenge from the reading this morning. People have continued here to worry about the consequences of the No Perfect People series. They've said it encourages an anything goes culture. My answer to that concern is that if we return to being a church that we're called to be, if we seek the dense, marinated atmosphere soaked in the Holy Spirit, people that we welcome in will encounter God in a way that either challenges and changes them or sends them away. They will either at that time fall away or fall into God. But we have to be careful, of course, because God will always discipline the believers, not the unbelievers. The believers who should know and act better. We don't want to be an anything-goes community, I'm sure. And so we must, therefore, seek the Holy Spirit with everything we are and have. We must be open to the discipline that comes with that. We must be ready not just to have the blessing of a thriving, growing church, but we must also live the life that is demanded by Jesus first, and be open to the discipline that will maintain that atmosphere. We must be willing to be a sacrificial people who are prepared for the cost that such a blessing requires. We who believe and publicly say we love Jesus and stand for everything he taught must be prepared to stop straddling the divide between worldliness and godliness. Where we want the acceptance of God and God's people, but we reject the sacrifice that is required to obtain it. We must be sure that we never profess with our mouths that we grasp to God with both hands while secretly holding on to things, whatever they are, with at least one of them. I tweeted this yesterday. I thought it was good. I said to Catherine later, did you see that? She went, yeah, it's all right. We have a choice between a life of mean things and the things that mean life. Yeah, see? I'll tell her you approved, yeah. We have a choice between a life of mean things and the things that mean life. And we must choose. We cannot have both. Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Life, this Thursday tweeted, we grow when we choose integrity over popularity. I'd add to that that we spiritually die when we choose popularity over integrity. Now, of course, when you look at Scripture, you must remember always to look at what Jesus said. It would be too easy to be lured into being a Paulinist instead of a Christian. So if we read as followers of Jesus what Jesus said, maybe we'll be better off, yeah? No. Because if you read in the Gospel of Matthew 23, verses 13 to 15 say this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much the child of hell as you are. Sorry. The harshest words Jesus ever spoke were to the religious community, us. We may not be teachers, all of us. We may not be Pharisees. We are the religious community. We must be careful if we are to come here to worship the living God that we approach with reverence and fear. That we come as a people aware of our sin, and in receiving the grace of God, we must never seek to place a burden on others' shoulders that we are not expected through the love of God to carry ourselves. We should only profess belief if it is our intention to live a life that glorifies and honors the one who has given us much. Do we want to be a church so filled with the presence of the Spirit that people are convicted upon entering? Do we? Do we want a tangible, life-transforming presence of God here in the community? Not the building, the community. Do we want it enough to give everything we should? Time, effort, forgiveness, money? Or do we withhold what we should be giving because, well, the cost is just that little bit too high? Not bearing to be open and honest about it, we say things like, I'm doing all I possibly can. How deep and bad is our hypocrisy? Do we stand and worship God, singing words like, I surrender all? Or this morning, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, yet all the while hold back that bit of ourselves that would just hurt too much if we gave it. Be a bit too much of a wrench if we let go. Do we sing, I will trust in you alone, yet also place our trust in the things of this world which rust and moth will devour? Deeply entwined in hypocrisy is lying, and we must be aware that falsehood ruins fellowship. And the greatest danger of all is when we start to believe our own lies. I don't know if I'm going to say this chap's name right, but the French author André Gide once said, the true hypocrite ceases to perceive his deception and lies with sincerity. Don't hear what's been said this morning and dismiss it and say, that's not me. Because sadly, I think it's all of us to some degree or another. I think the one who adamantly, vehemently disagrees and says, that's definitely not me, might actually have just dropped into the category of lying to themselves and believing it. I know of too many who have such a fleeting relationship with the truth that the conviction of their own integrity and honesty is the greatest lie of all, they say. The other week when I was teaching on study, I spoke of awareness. We must prayerfully seek an awareness of ourselves and of our innermost hypocrisies so that we might repent and turn from them and turn toward Jesus. It will be when the fellowship as one repents of what it has withheld from God and devotes itself with total abandonment that we will see a move of God's Holy Spirit in a way that hasn't been seen since the early chapters of Acts. So I'm going to take a bold step at this point. And in a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession for hypocrisy. I'm going to ask Jesus not just for his forgiveness, but for a very real sense of his presence and purity of his Holy Spirit to convict and challenge and, yeah, discipline. I'm not expecting many deaths. Many. I shouldn't have said many, should I? Any. I'm not expecting... So that we can take a step toward being the fellowship we have been saved and called to be. I'm going to ask us to search our hearts and where we've held on to stuff that we shouldn't have, whether it's material things or grudges or hurts, where we have held back from being totally sold out for Jesus, where we've not been prepared to give that extra bit of time to volunteer regularly or money or effort, and instead insisted that it's just not possible, when in fact it's possible, but painful and sacrificial. And when I pray that, with everybody's eyes closed, as I'm praying that, I'm going to ask people to do the bravest thing that they'll have done for a while, possibly. And I'm going to ask them to stand where they are. If they are truly saying that prayer. If you truly want to see a church live as it should, if you want to experience the very real presence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy God, when we come together in worship, then I'm going to want you to stand during that prayer. Because we have a chance this morning to draw closer than ever before to the living God and to the life he calls us to lead. So let us pray. loving Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you forgave us all of our sins. That you did not withhold your forgiveness from us when we have been hypocrites. When we have said we would do something and haven't done it. When we have said we've given our all and haven't. When we have done something for public popularity instead of godly pleasure. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for our hypocrisy. And we would ask that as a body, as we confess our sins, as we confess our hypocrisies, as we surrender ourselves to you afresh, we would ask, Lord God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Inspire us and draw us closer together, that as the body of Christ, we may be attractive to those outside, that we may possess integrity that appeals to those outside, that we may begin to undo the damage we have done to the reputation of your bride. Forgive us, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Call us and empower us, Lord. And may we this morning draw closer to you than ever before. Amen. Before everybody opens their eyes again, may those who have stood, if they wish, they can sit down now, and that's fine. Bless you. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, may we gain you at the sacrifice of whatever it takes. May we be your people to your glory. Let's close by saying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.